We're reading from Joshua today, beginning in chapter 5 and continuing in chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one went in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound the long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go in. Go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march round the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voice, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. And then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house will be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house, bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. And they brought out the entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Our loving Father, we thank you for your grace toward us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your living word. And we thank you too for your written word in our hands and your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And as we open your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would come and be our teacher, that he would renew our minds, he would change our hearts, he would shape our lives and grow us in faith, hope and love. And, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes on your Son, in whom there is life and salvation, and in whose name we pray now. Amen. Well, whose side are you on? It's a question with varying degrees of consequences depending on who's asking, isn't it? If you're watching a footy game with your mates, then all that's really at stake is a bit of pride and some potential boasting rights depending on the outcome of the game. But if you're down at the shops and your spouse is having a bit of a dispute with somebody and they turn to you and ask, well, whose side are you on? The consequences are a little bit higher, aren't they? There might be a tense ride in the car on the way home and maybe a night waiting for you on the couch. But what about when it comes to our loving and all-powerful God and a world that rejects and opposes him? I wonder whose side you're on, because the stakes are then raised to a whole new level, aren't they? Now, we're not just talking about consequences for this life, but where you'll spend the next. And depending on whose side you're on, I wonder whether it's evident not just in what you say, but in how you live. We're going to be continuing with our summer Sunday school series on Sunday mornings and in the afternoons as well. And one of the Old Testament stories that I used to love having a bit of fun with the kids with when they were young was the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Don't ask them about it because you will embarrass them. They're not here this morning. But it was a story, if you know the story, it's a story involving the army of Israel marching around a heavily fortified city and God doing for them what seemed absolutely impossible. Smashing the walls down to the ground without the Israelites even having to lift a finger. And I can remember years ago now, kind of marching around the kitchen table with the girls when they were, you know, knee high. Here we were, swinging our arms, and we'd be singing this little song, "Around the walls of Jericho, around the walls of Jericho, around the walls of Jericho," the army went. Seven times without a stop, the army went. And the bit they loved was this bit. When the people gave a shout, the walls fell down and into Jericho at last the army went. And it's a great story of God's people enjoying God's victory. But there is more to the story, isn't there, than just marching and shouting and walls collapsing. Because at least for the people of Jericho, there is devastating loss. Almost every man, woman and child is killed. And one of the questions the story wants us to ask is, whose side are you on? When the heavenly commander of God's angelic armies appears to Joshua just before this whole event takes place, and Mavis read that for us, When Joshua sees this heavenly visitor, he asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And you remember the answer? The commander says, "Neither." Because the question is not so much whether God is on my side or whether he's on your side, but whether we are on his side. You see, the people of Israel face a choice as they approach Jericho. They have come this far. They have been rescued from slavery. They've been adopted as God's saved people. They have been led for 40 years through the wilderness. And now their inheritance is almost within reach. And yet as they begin to take hold of it and look forward to it, they face this huge obstacle. So will they trust God now, even when the situation looks hopeless? Or will they be tempted to switch sides and look elsewhere for their success and their security? And the people of Jericho, well, they face a similar choice. Because it turns out that they have heard about the great things God has done. And they know that with the arrival of Israel, that God's judgment is imminent. And so they now face the question, whose side are they on? Will they give up living life their way with all of its idolatry and immorality? Will they now humble themselves before the true God and seek his mercy and join his people and with his help begin to live by his word? And since these things have been written down for us, then I guess the same question still comes to us today. Whose side are we on? So can I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 6 as we spend the next 20 minutes or so exploring this part of God's word and this particular story. So it's helpful to remember where we are at this point in God's story. Because the book of Joshua tells the story of God delivering on his promise to Abraham. God promised him descendants, land, and blessing. And that promise to Abraham is a promise that will eventually take us all the way to Jesus, the son of Abraham, through whom God will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. See, God is at work establishing his kingdom, conquering his enemies, and graciously saving a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And what God did back then is not just part of God's unfolding plan of salvation, but it's also a picture of the greater thing that God is still doing now in Jesus and will complete when Jesus returns. Because God is leading his people to the inheritance he's promised them, the inheritance that he has prepared for them. And they are almost home, almost at their new home. But for the people of Israel, not quite yet. They still have battles to face. That was the pattern for them then, and it's still the pattern for us now. For all who've trusted in Jesus, we've been saved from our former life of slavery to sin. We've been spared the judgment of God, and he is now leading us to our eternal home. But there are still battles to face along the way. I mean, we're not meant to be fighting other people, which is often where we spend most of our time. But we're not meant to be fighting other people because God's people are no longer a nation. We're a scattered people living throughout the world, people from every tribe, tongue and nation. But we are in a spiritual battle, a battle against the flesh, the world and the devil. Our battles are with our sinful heart, with the lies of the world, standing up against the schemes of the devil. We face battles that we must stand against with gospel convictions and with gospel armor and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, putting to death the sin that so easily entangles, demolishing the arguments of the world, standing firm against the schemes of the devil with gospel truth and gospel living. And the battles, well, they might be big, but our God is bigger. And for the Israelites, Jericho is not the first battle that they have faced. And it's not going to be the last, but this one does look impossible for them. Remember what we were told in chapter 6, verse 1. We were told there, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." I wonder whether you've ever found yourself facing a battle like that, where there seems to be no way out, no way in, no way over, seemingly no way through. But remember that nothing is impossible with God. Our obstacles, well, they might be big, but God is bigger. And he wants you to keep trusting him and living by his word no matter what. Verses 2 to 5. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up and everyone straight in.'" Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like one of the most unusual military plans I've ever heard. I mean, if the key to winning, if at least one of the keys to winning is the element of surprise, then they really have shot themselves in the foot here, haven't they? The whole army announcing their arrival by walking around the city in broad daylight every day for 7 days. You don't win anything just by walking. But I guess many still think the same thing about God's plan of rescue in Jesus. I mean, who would have thought that God's Saviour would defeat sin and Satan and death and rescue all who trust in him by dying on a cross? God does work in unusual ways, his ways, and he wants us to trust him. Because the key to receiving and enjoying God's inheritance, it's not by being the strongest, it's not by being the smartest or the richest or even the most spiritual. The key is listening to God, listening to his warnings, trusting in his promises, and being willing to obey his word no matter what. Because faith in God expresses itself in obedience to God. And so that's what Israel do. Come with me down to verse 12. "Joshua got up early the next morning and the priests took the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. And so on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Verse 20. "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city." They didn't win the battle. They didn't secure their inheritance by their own effort. It was something that God did for them. All they did was help with the mopping up operation. They trusted God, and faith in God was expressed in obedience to God and being willing to wait for God to do what he promised. And he did. He did it then. And he still does it today. He's the God who still keeps his promises, who saves all who trust in his Son. He's the God who has sealed his people with his Holy Spirit. And he goes with us along the way, leading his people to an eternal inheritance. One that's bigger, one that's better, one that's more lasting than what the people of Israel ever got to enjoy. But sadly, it won't end well for everybody. It certainly didn't end well for everyone at Jericho that day, did it? Verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed it with the sword, and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Verse 24. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. Now that's confronting, isn't it, when you picture what's going on there. Sobering. Even shocking. Every living thing put to death with the sword. Now it's not wrong to be shocked, but we need to know why this happened. You know, when God first promised this land to Abraham and his descendants, years earlier, God told them that they would have to wait 400 years. This is what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13. He said, the Lord said to him, Abram, that is, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, talking about Egypt, and that they'll be enslaved and mistreated there. 400 years they would have to wait for what God promised them before he would give them the land. Why do they have to wait so long? Well, God tells Abram in verse 16. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You see, God won't destroy the people living in the land until their sin has reached its full measure. In other words, until it's obvious to everybody that they deserve what's coming. God gives them 400 years to give up their evil ways and to turn to him for mercy and to be willing to come and live under his good and loving rule. 400 years. But after 400 years, the inhabitants are as corrupt and evil as ever. Look what God says about them in Deuteronomy 18. Talking to Israel here, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations here. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Can you picture what a horrific society that must have been? Witchcraft, sorcery, the demonic, even burning your own children alive and calling it a so-called act of worship? And spiritual corruption always leads to moral corruption. I won't read it, but Leviticus 18, you can look it up later if you're interested, it tells us that this was a society where mothers and fathers had sexual relations with their own children, brothers with their sisters, grandparents with their grandkids, men with men, people with animals. It's hard to picture how corrupt and depraved and destructive living in a world like that must have been. But God wants us to know that the people of Jericho, they are not innocent, upright, God-fearing citizens. They are wicked. And God is right to act in judgment. His judgment is sobering, but it is deserved. And they were foolish to think that they would never be held to account for the way that they lived before God in the world that he had made. And my friends, If you hear this morning and you think that, then we are foolish too. What happened to them is a warning of a greater judgment that's still coming for many in this world today. We cannot sit here and think, well, I've got nothing to worry about. I haven't burned anybody alive. I haven't dabbled in the demonic. I haven't slept with my parents or my kids. But here's the thing, God's not going to measure us against the most wicked people he can find. He's going to measure us against what is truly good and right. He will measure us against his standards, not ours. And the bad news is that all of us fall short, way short. I mean, who can truly say that they have loved and honoured God the way he deserves, with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind? I haven't. Who can say that they've always loved their neighbour as themselves? I haven't. Never lied. Never lusted. Never taken something that wasn't yours. Never disobeyed your parents. Never had a vengeful thought, spoken a hurtful word, reacted with a selfish attitude. I mean, you and I might not have done exactly the same things as each other or even as the people of Jericho. But we are all guilty of rebelling against the same God. And we need to take him seriously. Jesus says in Matthew 10, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. You see, we will never understand nor appreciate the message of Christianity unless we understand what Jesus came to save us from. It's because of our sin that the wrath of God is coming, that the world will be destroyed. And everyone who refuses to turn back to him and ask for his mercy, receive his forgiveness, and allow his son, the Lord Jesus, to sit on the throne of their life, they face the dreadful, sobering, awful prospect of hell. That's why Jesus came, to take the punishment our sin deserves, so that we wouldn't have to. If you're a Christian, if you have handed the reins of your life to Jesus, if you are trusting in his saving death to make you right with God, then God's not wanting to scare you. There's no condemnation waiting for you when you meet God, only a loving welcome if you are trusting in the one who has already paid the debt of your sin in full. But if you are still living life your way, relating to Jesus on your terms, then I'm compelled to tell you that you are in great danger. God wants you to take him seriously. Whose side are you really on? Because it's just madness to keep on ignoring God in the world he has made. And yet before God acts in judgment, he first offers mercy. You could say in one sense that he's a reluctant judge because he's slow to anger. He's not wanting anybody to perish but everyone to come to repentance. I mean, when you look at the story of Israel, why do you think he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people over the years, giving warning and warning and warning to come back to him? You could say his judgment is his reluctant work. It's his strange work, as the prophet Isaiah calls it. He says that in the sense that it's not his go-to option. It's not his first reaction. Otherwise, he would have been done with the human race centuries ago. But he's a God who's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He loves you. Surprisingly, he loves me. And he is grieved by all that is wrong and evil in his world. And he's a God who acts because he's a God who cares. because he's a God who loves. And before he judges, he first offers mercy. We get impatient and want to act if we have to stand in line for any more than 10 minutes at the supermarket, don't we? Or even if you have to wait for more than, say, 10 seconds for an email to upload or download. There you are, banging the desk. Come on, hurry up! But God, well, he was prepared to wait 400 years before acting against the people of Jericho. And even then, when judgment is now imminent here in Joshua 6, he still gives even more time and more warning, marching the army of Israel around the walls every day for 6 days. And then 7 times on the 7th day. I mean, what more could God really have done? The message seems clear. Come and change sides before it's too late. Humble yourself before the true God. Surrender to him. Ask for his mercy. Seek his forgiveness. Come and join his people and save your life. But what did the inhabitants of Jericho do? Well, they closed the gates and they kept them shut. They shut him out. They refused to bow before him. And no one was willing to listen to the warning. No one except Rahab and her family. And of all the people that God would be merciful to, Rahab, a prostitute. I mean, she wasn't just corrupt like the rest of the inhabitants. She made money from her corruption. But she heard what was coming and she responded to God in faith. When the Israelite spies arrived a couple of weeks earlier to check out the place and get the lay of the land, this is what Rahab says to them back in chapter 2 of Joshua. Verse 9, she says to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. I know that already, she says. In fact, all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Do you see it there? Everybody in Jericho knew who the true God is. Everyone knew. Because God had made himself known to them. But only Rahab and her family heeded the warning. Humbled themselves. Turned to him in repentance and faith. Sought his mercy. Were saved from the judgment to come. Verse 25. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. God made himself known to them as he has made himself known to us. And we have even less excuse than they did, because God hasn't just parted a sea or smashed down a city wall, but he has come and walked in our world. The Son of God became one of us, walked in our darkness, lived our life, died our death, rose again to offer forgiveness and new life to all who will come to him and join themselves to him as one of his loved, saved people forever. If God was willing to save a woman like Rahab, you can be absolutely sure that he's willing to save you. I wonder if you've responded to his warning, asked for his mercy, trusted in his promises, given your life to his son, and joined with his people. Whose side are you on? And if you need to change sides, there's no time like now. No time like today. His judgment is sobering, but deserved. Thankfully, he's a reluctant judge, still offering mercy. And if by faith you are already on his side, then express it in obedience to him. You still have battles to face, we all do. But God goes with you, fights for you, and leads you all the way home. So never stop trusting him. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you that you are the God who is active in your world and active in the lives of your people. We thank you that you are the God who goes with us along the way. You are the God who has saved all who turn to your Son. You freely offer mercy. You hold back your judgments, and you receive and welcome all who will bow the knee of their heart to you and look to the Saviour you've provided. Thank you for all who have done that, for the absolute assurance that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been paid for in full. We are loved and yours forever. On your side, we'll share in your victory. We will enjoy you forever. But if we're here this morning and we are still putting up the walls, shutting the gates of our heart and life to you, I pray your Holy Spirit would help us to heed the warning, to see the picture of Jericho and realize that will be nothing compared to what will happen on the day we stand before you if we take our sin with us instead of taking it to Jesus. Would you move in our hearts to be willing to bow before you as the true and living God of heaven and earth, the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who saves us, the God who forgives us and cleanses us, the God who gives us his Spirit to change us, the God who has prepared an inheritance for us. He is such a good God. And we give you thanks. Encourage our hearts. Change our lives. And we pray that you might open our mouths that we might share the amazing, momentous, saving news of Jesus with those around us this week. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name.